No water baptism without repentance in John's day. Or when the religious leaders came later on, he said, you brood of vipers. That's kind of your bunch of snakes. You know, he said, I will not touch you. You don't repent. You get no baptism and no revelation will be given to you about who the anointed one is. All the way to the cross, they had no idea who Jesus really was, despite the fact that he told them. We're going to find out a little later how important that is. Because we all read about Jesus' baptism, maybe 1,000 times, maybe 100 times. But we normally miss the context here. What's startling in this particular passage is how John the Baptist cites an Old Testament passage. He goes to the Old Testament. There's a passage there. And what he does, he identifies himself with the anonymous voice in Isaiah chapter 40. We don't know who the voice is who speaks in Isaiah 40, and we go there in a minute. But that voice in verse 3 of chapter 40 announces the coming of Yahweh. In our English translation, the little nuances how we translate it, and through the translation, the significance is kind of obscured. We don't see it clearly. Let me give you what we read in the ESV, and then I give you what it really says in the original, the meaning, and then you get it. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Remember, Isaiah is writing that Israel is in captivity. He wants to bring him back. And there's a voice speaking. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's why they were for 7 years in Babylon. A voice cries, and this voice is not telling us who it is. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I come straight out of the throne room of God. Isaiah, how do we know? Isaiah was in the throne room in chapter 6, he tells us. He was in the Holy of Holies, he saw God sitting on the throne, surrounded by cherubims. And he says here, a voice cries, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's the ESV. In the original, this would be the translation. Comfort, comfort. My people, says the Lord. His people are the Hebrews who were in captivity. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call to her that her compulsory labor is fulfilled, that her sin is paid for, and that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. They were in Babylon for 7 years. Michael Heiser in The Unseen Realm, which we study for those of you who came a little, those of you latecomers to this church, I feel sorry for you, you have to learn it faster. But he says this, in Isaiah 40, verse 1, we learn that God is the speaker. He issues 4 commands. All 4 commands are grammatically plural in Hebrew, which is super important. That means that Yahweh is commanding a group, not just a single entity, like Gabriel, go and tell Mary. Gabriel, go and tell Zechariah. Gabriel, go and meet Daniel at the Euphrates River. Talk to him. There's one person. This is all plural. There's a whole group. The group cannot be Israelites or collective Israel, since it is Israel that Yahweh is commanding the group to comfort. Speak to and call. The identity of the group is the divine council. These are the Elohims, they are surrounding God's throne. And they listen when Isaiah hears that voice. The historical context in Isaiah 40 is a new beginning for Israel. Judah, the remaining two tribes who were in Babylon, are being taken out of captivity, and he brings them back into the land. And he says, you paid the price. You were for 7 years taken off of the land. Now I bring you back to the land. However, the 10 tribes, they didn't go to Babylon. How many of you know that? The 10 tribes were dispersed by the Assyrian 100 years before that. They were lost, scattered among all the nations, which according to Deuteronomy 32, were disinherited by God. God has focused on Abraham raising up a new nation. So they're under different jurisdiction. But listen to this. The coming Messiah, which John the Baptist is announcing now, will be the result for redemption for every tribe and every nation. Otherwise, you and I will be sitting here without any chance to even getting to God himself. Does that make sense? What the arrival of the Messiah, the anointed one, the apostle cast John the Baptist in Isaiah's role. He said, Isaiah has told us, and John the Baptist quotes it, that there is one coming to prepare the way. In other words, nobody has an excuse when the anointed one is being revealed. Everybody should know. All those who repented and all those who got baptized get now the revelation that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Like the prophet of old, John the Baptist stood in the council and answered the call. How do I know? Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John had a vision of the council room, just, by the way, like later on, Saul got a vision. He was in the wilderness and got the gospel. He said, no human being has given me that gospel of grace. I got it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he went into all the region around Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Luke says. John the Baptist's mission was a divine mission. In other words, not called by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He was called by God himself with a divine message. John came, spoke, and listened. That makes John such an incredible person. He only spoke what God told him to speak. How many of you could qualify? John only spoke the way God directed him, because John firmly believed that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said so. He was convinced that God's sovereign universal rule, as promised in the Old Testament, is at hand. That was his belief system. He believed that my Messiah will come destroy all evil. How many of you would like to say, it would be great if he would show up right now and take care of that? All evil, only good, justice and love will prevail. That's what John was seeing. John wanted nothing more than that Israel would know and be prepared for the arrival of this anointed one. And when he preached at the Jordan, there was a young man, about 30 years old, who heard that message too. We always think everything was just, whatever Jesus did was supernatural. No, he played the role of a man. How do we know? Mark, all these gospels, synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you have John, it's a separate one. But they all speak the same things in different ways and give us a little bit more information. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is what we read. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Obviously, Mark is exaggerating a little bit. Not everybody went, but what he wanted to say, everybody heard the invitation. Everybody knew John the Baptist is the one who is baptizing you. One of those who heard that message, obviously, was Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He goes to the Jordan River just like anybody else. He walks down there. And that's when John sees him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist did not know until Jesus showed up for the baptism. But then, you ask, why did Jesus have to get baptized? He had not to repent of anything. He's sinless. But he obeyed God. Jesus' action was a positive response to the divine call. What was Jesus' divine call? To take the sins of the world and nail it to the cross. Matthew chapter 21, way back in the Gospel of Matthew, we connect that together with what's going on. The Jewish leaders had no idea how that all works out until they confront Jesus about something. Let's listen into it. Chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" Remember, he cleaned out the temple. "And who gave you this authority?" Remember, authority is connected to the anointing. Okay? In other words, who anointed you? It refers to the presence and the empowering work the Holy Spirit does. That's the anointing in the Old and New Testament, by the way. Listen what Jesus said. "I also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John. Jesus goes all the way back to the baptism of John. He says, "From where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Remember, repentance before baptism, and without that step, no revelation of Jesus. So how can this be that Jesus now shows up here? Because the eternal Son of God, put into a human body, the result of incarnation. This gracious act of humility God fully experienced for himself. And what he meant is to be truly human. See, here's the thing. Nobody can say, "I know how humans have to live and struggle and fight battles," unless you're a human being yourself. You can't go and ask your dog at home. They don't know. You have to be a human being. God became one, so he knows exactly what it meant to be one. Jesus heard John's message, and he was a real human being who heard it. We know that. His birth was miraculous, brought about by the Holy Spirit. His mind was continuously being filled with wisdom, the Bible tells us, by the Holy Spirit. His conduct in righteousness, which pleased God the Father, was nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And yet the Gospels are carefully to describe Jesus as a man who must himself make choices about his life. He had the freedom to do so. Harry Johnson is a scholar. He wrote a book called The Humanity of the Savior. It's a powerful statement. He said, "Jesus' coming to be baptized was a moral act of commitment to God's call. Although he himself was not conscious of having sinned, he nevertheless was keenly aware that he belonged part and parcel to a nation that had turned away from God, and that he shared the heritage and predicament of his people." Jesus identified with the Jewish people. He was a Jew. As a consequence, he does not set himself apart from them and their sins. Rather, he stands with them, a sinful people in need of a genuine act of repentance. Jesus, in coming to be baptized with John's baptism, is not unlike Daniel, a man of God, himself above reproach before God, or made his confession to God as if it were as much at fault as his people. Identifying. Jesus identified with the evil, rebellious spirit of his nation. That's why he cried when he looked over Jerusalem before he got crucified. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often did I try to gather you under my wings like a chicken does a chick? How often? And you rebelled, you refused. At the baptism of John, the religious leaders refused. Then they qualified themselves not to get the revelation, asking Jesus about his authority, and Jesus doesn't give it to them, otherwise he would have violated John the Baptist's purpose. He doesn't. But he identifies. The great big discussion is John, no, you got that all wrong. I just got a revelation from heaven that you are the anointed one. You are the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. No, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, you don't seem to understand. It must be done. Listen to Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent Amed, he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. Where did Daniel get that from? From the word of God. We sometimes think we are much smarter than Daniel. We know everything. We get it from YouTube. No, get it from the word of God. If it's not in the word of God, just forget about it. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel hasn't done anything wrong. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Daniel identifies with the sins of his ancestors. He goes to God. He knows God promised 7 years and he takes them back. Why does Daniel take that repentance step? It's already promised in the word of God. After 7 years, you go back. See, Daniel said in verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant steadfast love with whom? With those who love him and keep his commandments. It's a condition. Daniel knows not everybody's going to make it back. Right. Not everybody wants to go back. Some people stood behind. That's what Jesus understood. He identified with Israel. And he said, as a whole, as a nation, we need to repent. And Jesus identifies with his own nation. We get this insight in the book of Hebrews, which was addressed to the Hebrews, correct? Has the names. Right. Chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who, what? who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, there's one thing we have to understand. We cannot learn things by simply knowing them. Let me say it again. We can't know things by simply knowing them. That just makes us people arguing and debating and we defending what we know. No. You have to experience them. I can teach to you for 2 years about the Holy Spirit. If you don't experience the Holy Spirit, which you cannot unless you repent and came to Jesus, there's no revelation. And without the revelation of Jesus becoming your Savior, you cannot get the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it this way, I will send you the promise, the Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive, but you will. We want to make people who are still in the world and want to do the worldly things, and we want them in the church and want to make them Christians. You can't make a single person a Christian. God makes that happen. You have to come to the Lord and give your life to him. And by the way, no matter how strong, no matter how weak, no matter how much money, no matter how poor, it does not matter to God. Either he is your Lord and King and calls the shots, or he is not. There is no middle ground, period. This is the biggest struggle man has. Oh, by the way, women too, just to make sure. Everybody has that struggle. We just don't want him to rule and reign. I gave him that much. The other, no. He's got to keep me the way I am. No. How many of you ever learned? God never keeps you the way you came to him. He always transforms you. That's the whole purpose, to make a new creature out of you. So if you want to hang on to the old, no, it's not going to work. You're fighting God. You've got to give it up. Well, that's how I always been. Praise God, you admit it, but now become somebody else. We have to experience. And this experience does not come unless we learn it to suffering. How many of you were just so happy to give everything up and let somebody else rule? No, we're fighting these things. We do. Not Jesus. He suffered through it all. And through the suffering, he learned what suffering is all about. He didn't say, I know how it feels. He became a human being and suffered. And through that, he became absolutely obedient to the Father. Absolutely. We pay everything we can in order not to suffer. But like I said, you cannot learn things by simply reading them. You have to experience them. And I can tell you, when I read the scriptures, I say, Lord, obviously I'm reading it because it's for me. What do I need to learn? And then let the Holy Spirit lead and guide me so I can experience that truth. If we don't want to experience it, we don't know. We're just talking about it. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1 and see quickly how that works out. Mark 1, verses 9 to 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Remember, he identified. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Not as a dove, like a dove. Gentle, and the dove is white, normally for purity. And the voice from heaven came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, not into the palace in Jerusalem. I can't believe that. Into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Most of you already have heard me say that. Torn open there, the heavens torn open. The Greek word is schizo. I wrote it up for you so you don't have to ask me always to spell it for you. The same Greek word is used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Exodus 14, verse 21, when it describes the miraculous parting of the sea, which is a hint for us. Because then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, or made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Schizo is the word there, divided, okay? So what did the Exodus event tell us in the Bible? That God set his people free from slavery, correct? In Egypt. He took him out of slavery, and what was his goal? To bring him into the promised land. He told Abraham, I'm going to bring you there. The problem is there was a wilderness between it. They were 40 years in it. Jesus does 40 days. Just to show you, the 40 is an important number there. So Mark, the gospel writer here, knows, and he wants his readers to know, to see that the new Exodus is happening. He connects it by using this word. He says, there's a new Exodus. There's somebody here who is going to get you out of slavery. You know, people always say, I'm not a slave. Really? Really? Where do you live? If I would be totally free, Kenny was mourning and groaning and saying, the government takes so much, they should pay for everything. The government just steals from someone to give to somebody they prefer. You're not a preferred one, sorry, Kenny. It's just, you know, we have a different master. We have a different king. So they don't care about us. Right. You know? So here's the thing. We are all slaves. Every one of us. We just don't want to admit it. But Mark wants us to know, when Jesus comes into your life, you're under different rulership. Right. So confirmation that this Jesus of Nazareth is also the rightful legitimate son. The voice speaks. This is my beloved son. We just read and think, okay, no. We know that the anointed one, the Messiah promised by God to Israel, must come from the lineage of David. David, that name, comes out of the Hebrew name Jedidiah, which means the beloved. What do you think God is telling the people? This is the anointed one I promised you. This is the Messiah. He is Jedidiah. He is my favorite son, my beloved son. And the next thing, the Holy Spirit takes him and drives him into the wilderness for 40 days. And the reason? To be tempted by Satan. The royal representation of the nation is here, and he goes straight into the wilderness. I give you the three temptations. We wrap it up, just making sure that you get it. All of us have read that over and over. Satan tried to entice Jesus into satisfying his hunger, correct? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What was the problem in the wilderness with Israel? Hunger, of course. An issue in Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Constantly complaining. Manna, that's all we're going to get. Manna. Give us garlic and leek and get us back to Egypt. Where we constantly complaining, despite the fact God provided. The Son of God got nothing for 40 days. And Satan says, hey, you can do better than that. Bread. Doesn't that sound good? Jesus responds exactly connecting to the Exodus. He uses Deuteronomy. By the way, all the answers come out of Deuteronomy. In chapter 8, verse 30. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. How do we know that God can provide? By experience. Not by government checks. By experience. We say, God is not doing that anymore. Listen, this is something which I don't need to debate with you. Everybody has a theological idea how things ought to work until they're in a pickle, until they're in dire need of a miracle, until there's nothing to go to but to God. Then all of a sudden they leave their theology behind and they think, I think I should try it out. Maybe God answers. I could give you book after book after book in my library of miracles happening all over the world. All over the world. Very little in America. Right. And you ask yourselves why. We are the richest nation on the earth, fat and sassy, as Gene always said, correct? We don't need God's miracles. We got a bank account. We got a government who sends me checks. But what if God takes it away, leaves you in the land, but brings a famine on where things are not here? You're going to find out that it is a much better idea to learn to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you cannot have that faith, that unshakable faith, unless you can experience it. We say, well, I have faith. Faith means that I toss the word of God above every other word. My words don't count. Your words don't count, sorry. His word counts. The very word in America, most people have totally turned their back on. But Jesus said, by every word, that's not bread alone, that's food. Satan leaves him alone. Said, okay, let's try another one. But before we go there, let me share with you. Jesus' point was that his loyalty was only to his Father. If you want to see provision, a miracle in your life, you need to shift your loyalty, not to a theological debate, not to your knowledge. We're not loyal to our knowledge. We're not loyal to any denominational thought patterns. No. We're only loyal to God the Father, who has given us access to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only loyalty that counts. The rest doesn't count. You think, well, I got plenty of money in the bank. Have you ever seen a bank loyal to you? You go to the bank, you get to take out the mortgage. Ten minutes later after you signed it, they sell it. With a discount, correct? By the time you would like to say, okay, I need to get my papers back because I paid it off, it takes you 6 months to get it because they'd have to first research how many times it was sold, probably 40, 50 times in a lifetime of 15 to 30 years. Is that loyalty? They don't care. They're not in the business to serve you. They're in the business to make money. Are we trust that stuff? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Be loyal to him. Listen, Satan never gives up. Satan dared Jesus to jump. No other building but the temple. To prove he was the Son of God. And he knows that the Bible says that God's angels will protect his people. So all the angels will pick you up. You don't need a parachute. Just go. Jesus answered in verse 16 to 17 in chapter 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Here once again, the context is obedience to God alone, isn't it? Don't test him. Israel couldn't find any water. That's what Jesus refers to in the wilderness. The people quickly forgot about God. Okay? They forgot about these numerous provisions he has already done for them, miraculously doing all the things. They murmured among themselves on who do they want to get rid of? The leader, Moses. Let's just get rid of the guy. Kill him. They formed an uprising and threatened to stone Moses unless he gives some water. Moses goes, I can't do these things. When the angry mob turned against Moses, he goes to the Lord. Remember that famous, Lord, these are your people. these are your people. I just happen to be ahead of the gang to lead them. But no. So what does God say? He instructed Moses to strike the rock. Who is the rock in the New Testament? Yeah. That's why I said living water. Moses strikes the rock, and he gets the water, comes out. Does that change the Israelites into now absolute loyal people to God Almighty? No. No. They said, okay, Moses called the place Meribah because of the murmuring and complaining. And they tempted the Lord. What they said is the Lord really among us? Listen carefully. We can do the same thing. We want, when we go to church, what we want. If we don't get what we want, well, I don't think the Lord is there. Murmuring and complaining. I'm going to go to a church where the Lord is there. Listen, you don't know your Bible. Where two or three born-again believers get together, last time I read, there is? Oh, okay. Okay, we maybe have to change our theology there. You know, the problem arose not because they did not believe that God is in the midst. They doubted God's word. Because God's word says, I will bring you there. I will go before you. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? I go before you to prepare a place for you. So why are we doubting? We're not much better than the Israelites. That's why Jesus had to be struck for you and me, so we could get it. When you and I doubt the word of God, we're already on the wrong track. We say, well, but, you know, there are some things in there I don't understand. That's one thing, not understanding. Doubting is an entirely different thing. Listen. If I'm going to go to Einstein's calculations, this is not even Greek or Hebrew to me. At least I could do something with that. This is mathematical equations. I have no clue about it. Are his equations correct? I have no business to judge that. I don't even know it. We in the church, we constantly try to correct the biblical text or make something else out of it. We don't have a clue. We don't have the right to do that. If we don't understand it, it's always good to just forget about it. Don't argue about it. And there's much to learn. I think the Lord every so often has to humble us to make sure, you know, we understand. We are not God. That's why he does it. Listen to the third temptation. This one hits directly to the point where Satan was always after. Satan by that time knew Jesus' ultimate mission, why he came, to take everything back Satan stole. He recognized it. And he knew that all the nations God created, by the way, the Tower of Babel, remember he created them? Yeah. They're gods. He set the Elohims over them to rule. He's in charge of it. They're his nations. They're just not the nation which he has chosen to bring forth the Messiah. But in the book of Revelation, it says one day every nation, from every type, from every nation, people will be there worshiping God. From every language. So Satan knows exactly. And what does he do? He offers Jesus all the nations, because Satan knew that in Babel God disinherited those nations, said they're not going to get an inheritance. I start with Abraham. The offer was a genuine offer. It's not a hollow offer. The ruler of this world, which Paul says, by the way, somehow got control over those who ruled over those nations. They pledged allegiance to him. In other words, Satan presumed power and ownership of something that ultimately was not his, but God's. Yeah. And now is the rightful heir is here. And he wants it back. So Satan offers him. He said, hey, the only thing you need to do is bow down and worship me. That's the only thing you need to do. And he settled. But how many of you know God is not a cheat? He doesn't need a bargain. Yeah. Jesus could have gotten the nations back without you and me ever having eternal life. Right. Just think about that. Jesus didn't want to have just the nations back. He wanted the family back, the one God created. He wanted God's created human beings back in the family of God. And for that, somebody had to pay the price. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus would not have been able to endure those temptations. Neither can you and I. We can't without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You say, well, but I know the word. So does Satan. Probably better than you and I. Knowing the word means nothing. Having the power to obey it means everything. We have to live by the word. And that, for that one, we need the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus made sure that you understand. When you become a born-again believer, when you give everything up and you follow Jesus, the first thing that happens is there's a new residence created on somebody else is living there. Not you, not the devil, but the Holy Spirit himself. The question is, are we letting him do what he came to do? To make us live according to the word of God. It's the biggest struggle we have. How does God deal with people who don't want it, but they claim that they're Christians? And they may are. We don't know. Only God can make that decision. I never second guess you. I always think, well, you may be one, you may not. I don't know. You know, the way you live, I have some questions, but I don't know the motive. I don't know the heart. Only God knows the heart, correct? So God knows it. Because God is the one that looks at the heart. He's the only one. But I know one thing. Too many Christians don't let the Holy Spirit lead them constantly in the word to obey the word and to see the wonderful blessings that come with it. If you don't want it, you don't have to say yes. He initiates Operation Wilderness for you. He did it for his son. Yeah. Yeah. Why should we escape? How many of you sign up for Operation Wilderness? No answer. We will have to go through it. That's the only way we learn. There will be temptation, mass temptation, to let go when things get tough. Every so often God gives us tests. We may not even with both feet be in the wilderness. But we may be at the edge of the wilderness and we go, I don't like it over there. There's nothing growing. There's nothing going. There's not even anything for me that would sustain my life. And then we wake up. Jesus went. And the Holy Spirit got him all the way through it. I like the rest of the story. And when the temptations were over, the angels came and ministered to him. How many of you would like to have angels ministering to you? That's after overcoming the temptation. God will never let you not be honored and blessed by his presence when you overcome temptations. There's always a victory at the other end. You feel like you're as close to God as you can for that moment. And then maybe all of a sudden you get a little bit too cocky, you know, and then Operation Wilderness 2.0 shows up, correct? And you go, no, I didn't sign up for that one. Well, Satan did not know what God had prepared. He only knew that the Son of God comes to take back what he stole. Jesus said he's a murderer, he's a thief, he's a liar, correct? All to him, he's the expert at it. Paul later on was probably the best used element in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit reveals some spiritual things which the church has still not got a full handle on it. But in 1 Corinthians, and I always amazed, this is the New Testament church in Corinth who claimed to have the most spiritual gifts operating. And Paul said, let me share with you a few things. You know, sometimes you may be not so spiritual, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you maybe have some other issues. He said, none of the rulers of this age understood this, what Jesus has done. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, with that crucifixion and then the proof of his resurrection, the Lord did not just take the nations back. He took the people of the nations back. He gave them the opportunity that not just Jewish people can come to Yahweh, but everyone, every Gentile can come. And if you don't understand that, I don't want to go into Acts chapter 2 with you. It's going to be Confusion City. You need to understand that. Everything in Acts 2 that happened on the day of Pentecost is directly linked to all the things I just told you. Right. And oh man, have we taken that way out of context. It's all about gaining back from Satan what Satan has stolen. And give everyone in the world an opportunity to hear what God speaks to the people. And we can accept the only way to the Father is to Jesus Christ. There is no exception. And Paul said, if Satan would have known that this is the method God is using, he never would have done it. It's too late. Yeah. But as it is written, he said in verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. You know, we sing at the weddings, at the funerals normally, imagine. Okay, I can only imagine. And we come up with all kinds of ideas. Wonderful, that's human mind, it's great. But how many of you know, it's much better than what we could ever come up with. It's much better. We cannot even imagine, the Bible says so. It's beyond imagination. What God has prepared for those who love him. Not those who have everything right. Those who love him. These things, God has revealed to us. How? To the Holy Spirit. That's why we need him so badly. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We know in our minds, we may even comprehend it, what you have done for us and how you prepared the way back to you, to your Son Jesus Christ. But experiencing it every day, Lord, that's our heart's desire. Open our eyes. Give us understanding. Let us forget and throw all the weight which we put upon our theological shoulders away so we can see clearly, not man's wisdom, your wisdom, a hunger to experience you every day, a love for your word, wisdom to understand, the Holy Spirit's guidance, the supernatural aspect of the work he does. Sometimes we don't even know, Lord, how needy we truly are. Let us look into your word like in a mirror. Oh, we see we're lacking much and we need much more. May you hear the prayers of your people. Lord, that we come humbly before you. As we admit the guilt and the shame, the rebellion and the wickedness of our own nation. We disagree with what they have done, what they do. But we can't escape the fact that when judgment comes, all will feel it. But then you have given us hope, because we will never go alone to the wilderness. You provide, you guide, and you bring us home safe and sound. What a plan. What a love. What mercy and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. May you open all our eyes this morning to that truth. What an incredible Father you are to all his children. Thank you for sending your Son, who was not giving in to temptations, experienced it, but conquered them all with your word. May we learn much and apply even more to our very life, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we live. And we give you all the praises and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen.